Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have a quotation for you, and you'll find them in your note sheets there, by the Reverend Samuel Annesley. Listen to what he has to say. It is impossible to overvalue Christ, provided you do not mistake his work and neglect your own. Do not expect that from Christ, which he will not do, he will not teach you without the ministry of man, where he vouchsafes it. Christ hath the words of eternal life, but yet commits to the ushers of his school the word of reconciliation, and we pray you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. And it is Christ that saith expressly, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me, Luke 10:16. This doth not only relate to extraordinary officers, such as apostles, for Christ as well gave pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:11 and 12. And therefore, conscientiously attend upon the ministry of men, but expect the benefit of it only by the blessing of Christ. Whoever plants or waters, the success is from Christ. Like that. Really, really well stated. So we're continuing on in our study about the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over the church. Remember, we started there in a roundabout way from 1 Peter, then into Revelation chapter 3, studying why churches succeed and fail. And then from there, taking our cue from that phrase in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where the Apostle John, writing to the church in Philadelphia, says what? What does he say? He says, Christ calls himself the one who has the key of David. Well, the one who has the key of David is indeed the head of the church. And so as the head, as we saw in Colossians chapter 2, he has the right and claims the right to order her worship. How will you serve Christ? How will you worship him? Christ says, if you hold fast to the head, you will avoid those doctrines and commandments of men with regard to how you worship me. So we looked at worship out of Colossians chapter 2, and now we're looking at the ministry itself. and what Christ has ordained pertaining to the ministry. And like we said last week, put it in kind of an anthropopathic way, that Christ is ascending up on high and He and His Father are having a conversation in the eternity past. Now please, hold your rocks. I don't believe that they had those kinds of conversations. This is a dramatization for our understanding. And so, Christ says, Father, in my ascension, when I have triumphed over everything, including the grave, I want to give my people something. And the Father says to Him, what would you like to give them? I want to give them teachers. And the Father says, great idea. Do that. And so this passage tells us that we've just read that when Christ ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and He gave gifts to men. We skip the parentheses and we find out in verse 11 that He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And we looked at each of those five offices last week, detailed what the New Testament and the Old Testament as well has to say about those offices. This week, then, I'd like to show you from the New Testament and the Old Testament again that because those offices have something distinct and yet something in common, that let's study that common element to all five of those. Remember the distinctions from last week. Remember that we said that the top office, the apostle, subsumes all the other offices under it. In other words, an apostle is also a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, and a teacher. Okay? A prophet is also an evangelist, a pastor, and a teacher. An evangelist is also a pastor and a teacher. A pastor is also a teacher, and a teacher is a teacher. Okay? And that there are three of those offices that are extraordinary: apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and we should not expect to see them anymore. They were those days of the church's establishment in the New Testament, the beginning days of the New Testament. And this is why there were the signs of an apostle and the spreading forth and the laying on of hands by an apostle and people receiving the Holy Spirit. We should not expect to see that today. That was an extraordinary age and it required extraordinary officers. There was an overturning of the world in that day and that God Himself changed the face of the church. And so because of that, He gave officers to direct and to superintend that change and He gave them the signs validating and authenticating that office. But there are two ordinary offices. And I don't mean to say ordinary like they're ho-hum. Sorry if I made you yawn. Those offices are ordinary in that they are perpetual offices. They continue. But they were already existent in that day. And they were existent even before that day. There were teachers in the Old Testament. There were pastors in the Old Testament. If you don't believe me, read Ezekiel 33 and 34, where God gets after the wicked shepherds. You know what the word shepherd means? Pastor. So there were pastors in the Old Testament. And the reason that the leaders of the church, those teaching officers and leaders and caregivers of the church are called pastors is because God's people have always been known as sheep, as a flock. So it's just so very clear, and yet sometimes we end up getting confused over that. But the pastors and teachers, those are the perpetual offices of the church. They existed in the Old Testament, they went right through the transition into the New Testament, and they continue even until today. And what is their job? Primarily, it is to teach. Now, the distinction, like we talked about last week, between a pastor and a teacher is that a pastor has shepherding responsibilities, not just teaching responsibilities. And so the shepherds are the ones that do what? They go out and they abide with their flocks by night. They leave the comforts of their home. They call to the sheep and lead them rather than waiting for the sheep to come to them to be taught. They go out and they fetch them. They go after that one of the hundred. They sacrifice on behalf of the flock. They are those shepherds that abide with their flocks by night. They endure hardship for the sake of the ministry. The teachers have teaching responsibility, but not the same responsibility because they don't have that shepherding responsibility. The people have not received them and acknowledged them as their shepherd, as their leader under Christ. Okay, so with that then, What the apostle is telling us here in this brief passage is that these offices have one thing in common all the way through, top to bottom. And that is that they are designed to teach. That when Jesus ascended and wanted to give something to His church, the great caregiver, the shepherd of the sheep, the chief shepherd, the great Jesus Christ gave teachers to His people. The office of teaching in the church has fallen upon hard times today. In a lot of ways, because many of the teachers have been not what they ought to be. They've led the flock astray. They've led them away from the green and lush pastures of God's Word, away from those cool waters, and they've led them into places of danger. And in fact, some of those teachers have risen up among them, like Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. They have risen up from among their midst, and they are ravening wolves instead of pastors. And they're feeding upon the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. And so in that case, or in those cases, the ministry has brought great opprobrium upon itself. Opprobrium, children, that's just a highfalutin word that means shame. That's right. We ministers have brought shame upon ourselves these days in many cases because we have served ourselves. We have not labored tirelessly for the flock. We've not followed the example of the Apostle Paul. There's been the teaching of error. And people are being led astray. And so the teaching office of the church today, whether that's a teacher in a seminary, a teacher in the church, or a pastor over a flock, it's fallen on hard times. Even this is under the providence and hand of our God. And He sends us teachers such as that to cause us to cry out unto Him and that we might repent. And He sends us the leaders that we often deserve, doesn't he? Remember what Paul told Timothy? Well, there's days coming, Timothy, when they won't hear the sound doctrine. They won't hear the reproving, the rebuking, and the exhorting that I'm talking to you about today, but rather they will have itching ears, and so they will heap teachers to themselves so that they can have that ear massage rather than the heart massage of the soul surgeon. Very difficult when we see such things going on in our midst. All right, so I'd like to show you then from the Bible, Old and New Testament, how valuable the teaching office of the church has always been to the people of God, that it has been Christ's preferred method for a very, very long time. Turn with me to Leviticus then, chapter 10. We're going to take our time. We're not going to go long today. I know that many of us are, well, we had a big week, so I understand that I will certainly be able to preach longer than all of us will be able to pay attention today. So, won't keep you a long time, but I do want to make sure we understand these things. Right after the death of Nadab and Abihu, the Lord counsels Moses and says, make sure that you tell the priests that they behave themselves. And one of those behavior modification things that he tells them is, don't let them drink wine or strong drink when they come into my congregation. When they come to minister before me. The anointing oil is upon them. So they should not come to me profanely. This is what we already talked about in chapter 22 of Leviticus. But now focus with me on verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron and said, do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put the difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Notice that Aaron and his sons had more duty than just their ministrations in the tabernacle. Those guys, not only were they really well versed in apothecary, right, perfume, incense, they were expert butchers, weren't they? They had to be. They knew how to take an animal apart and offer it. They had lots of things that they did in and around the temple and the tabernacle. But Moses here, by the hand of God, tells them that there's one more duty that they need to have, and this they will do everywhere, not just in the temple, and that is that they will teach the people of God the statutes and commandments of God. In other words, they will teach the people of God His Word. The Levites were teachers. Aaron and his sons were teachers. There's a place, we'll not take the time to trace out all of the Scriptures, but just think with me for a moment. Remember that there was a time when the children of Israel were settled in their habitations. They had all of their tribal lands set up, and then they had Jerusalem in that southern kingdom. But in every one of their tribes, they had Levitical cities. Why? Why did the Levites need to be in Dan all the way in the north? Why did they need to be in the south, in Judah and in Benjamin? Why did they need to be on the other side of Jordan? Sorry for you, over here in this way. Why did they need to be on the other side of Jordan in the half-tribe of Manasseh and Reuben and Gad? Why did they have to be over there? Because in every place, the Levites were spread throughout the nation. They had their own cities, and so they raised their own herds and flocks. They had no sure inheritance, no tribal lands of their own. They were scattered throughout the tribes that they might teach the people the Word of God. They were the teachers in the church. They were the shepherds, the pastors of those synagogues in all of the land. Lord willing, this afternoon in 23:3 of Leviticus, we're going to read that God established a holy convocation in all of their districts in the days of Moses. They were having church services. It wasn't family religion anymore. They were having church services presided over by Levites in all of their districts all the way back to Moses. And those Levites were there so that they might teach the people the Word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand nor to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. Wow. So notice there, if you were listening, you heard the division of the courts, that there was an ecclesiastical court, a church court, and a civil court. When a controversy arises in any one of your tribes, the Lord says we're going to have two supreme courts. One is going to be for the church, and one is going to be for the state. What was the name of that churchly court, that highest church adjudicatory? Do you remember? In Jesus' day, they called it the Sanhedrin, right? Or the Sanhedrin. Or as the older writers call it, the Sanhedrin. That's because it was made up of 70 elders. And they sat in this supreme judgment for church matters. And then there were also the judges that stood under the monarch. And they stood also on behalf of those civil matters. And if there arises a matter too hard for the local church to take care of, or the local civil court to take care of, then you bring it to Jerusalem. And notice, they will teach you what the Bible says so that you will know what to do. Now, let's be very careful here. Because at the end of that, there is a stern warning to those who would come and get the counsel and teaching of the judgment of either the church court or the church council, if you will, or the civil court, and then they would turn away from that and say, "Nope, I'm not going to do that." Notice that there was an authority that stood behind those courts. And so in that day, the punishment was death. Death for those who would come all the way to Jerusalem to have their case heard and then turn away from that judgment and say no to the teaching of the Word of God that they received. These are serious matters. Now, we don't have that same kind of thing today. We wouldn't expect that if you come to the elders and the elders say, "Well, you shouldn't really do that," and then you go ahead and do it, that we're going to be, you know, we're going to drag the police and have you jailed and then, you know, eventually start the path to execution. I don't think we're going to do that. But if it was that serious with God then, let us not think then that He has somehow backed off His seriousness and is now unconcerned whether or not we take counsel and teaching from the church authorities. Of course we should. And all of us are liable to that, pastors and elders and members alike. Let's remember that this is not just Pastor Rodell standing up here and saying, "You better do what I say." I have people that I have to do what they say too. And when we come to teachers, remember that we all have teachers. All of us. None of us have any original thought. And if we do, we better check it. Right? We better check it. All right, so in 2 Chronicles 17, 1 through 9, we'll not take the time to turn there because of time, but I do want to tell you that this is under Jehoshaphat's reign, and what Jehoshaphat does is he follows the prescription of Deuteronomy 17 that we just read to a T. Jehoshaphat, being a wise and godly king, has a copy of the law before him. He knows Deuteronomy 17, and when he reforms after his wicked father has died, when Jehoshaphat reforms the nation, he sets up these courts that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 17. And if you want to read that later, you'll find that in 2 Chronicles 17, 1 through 9. We have the same division of courts. We have the same bringing up of matters that are too hard for the local assembly and so on. All right, we'll skip over Nehemiah 8, 2 through 8, but go ahead and read it later today. Put it in your notes, and we'll go to Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 15. O Lord, Thou knowest. Remember me, visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in Thy long-suffering. Know that for Thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of Thy hand, for Thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt Thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Therefore thus saith the Lord, if Thou return, then I will bring Thee again, and Thou shalt stand before me. And if Thou take forth the precious from the vial, and shall be as my mouth, then let them return unto Thee, but return not Thou unto them. And I will make Thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against Thee, but they shall not prevail against Thee. For I am with Thee to save Thee and to deliver Thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver Thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem Thee out of the hand of the terror." This is Jeremiah the prophet speaking in the midst of that wicked generation that the Lord sent him to teach His word. And Jeremiah, after teaching and teaching and teaching and getting the smithereens knocked out of him for it from the people who ought to be receiving His word, he says, "Lord, have You forsaken me? Look at what's going on." And the Lord says, "You stand and You teach and You don't wear out, and I will make You like a brazen wall, and they will not be able to overrun Your teaching." You see the Lord's great support for His minister there. You remember what happened toward the end of the book here. Finally, they basically kidnapped Jeremiah and they took him to Egypt, although he had been telling them for years, we will not go to Egypt. The Lord told us, let's go out and be captive. Let's be captured by the Babylonians and carried away there. That's where the Lord tells us to go to be blessed. And they said, no, we're going to go to Egypt because Egypt will defend us against the horrible Babylonians. And finally, they just essentially held him captive and took him to Egypt. And they got to Egypt and they said, Oh, Jeremiah, we know we've sinned against the Lord. We want to hear what the Lord has to say. Please tell us, what is the word of the Lord today? And so Jeremiah goes on and tells them how wicked they have been for taking him to Egypt and that they need to return right now to Jerusalem and be held captive or taken captive to Babylon. And they say, you shut up. We're not going to hear you anymore. Because it was when we started listening to you and stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven that all these bad things happened to us. But notice Jeremiah. The Lord did make him that brazen wall. He held him up in the midst of all of that difficulty, all of that persecution that he endured. And this is the promise of God to his people, that he will indeed leave a teaching office in the church. One more from the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. Well, the Lord is getting after his priests in Malachi 2 because they have perverted the knowledge of God. They have been weary of the Lord's ordinances. Verse 1, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and in equity and did turn away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye have departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And so on. It's important for us to note that the Lord recognizes even what we identified in our own day. And that is that there are those who have corrupted the office of teacher. But notice that the Lord does not simply turn away from it. I need to make a new plan. He doesn't do that. He continues in his mercy to send teachers. And he chastises those who would teach false doctrine, and he raises up those according to his purposes who will indeed stand like that brazen wall and preach the truth of God's word to God's people, that they may know to believe in Christ Jesus alone and to call upon his name and to conduct themselves in this world after his ways and his counsels and his commands. Remember what the Lord said to Isaiah in chapter 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Show unto my people their transgressions and reveal unto them their sins. They are a people that delight to seek me early. They say, why have we fasted and thou hast not heard? And then he goes on by the prophet to tell them why he has not heard, because they fasted to smite with the fist of wickedness and to exact their own labors, and they did not fast unto the Lord, they fasted unto themselves. And so in all of that, notice that the Lord continues to raise up teachers, and he raised up Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on. And the Old Testament is replete with that kind of a message, isn't it? We come to the New Testament and we see the same thing. Teaching for the New Testament is also important. in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, and in Titus 1, 9 through 13, when we read through those qualities that elders are to have. By the way, they're not to have them in perfection. No one does, but they are to be gifted in these ways and moving in those directions. We see that in both cases, they are to be apt to teach. They are to have an aptitude, a facility to teach. That is part of the ruling and the pastoral office. Yes, teaching is a part of the New Testament church. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we referenced this passage earlier, but let's turn there now together in 2 Timothy chapter 4. A few years ago, I was reading and meditating on this passage, and you know, there were certain things that jumped out that, well, I think they're just nothing short of amazing. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing of His kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The word for doctrine there, didache, teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. One of the most amazing things about that passage is that the apostle does not say to Timothy, preach the words. He says, preach the word. And in saying, preach the word, what he means is, preach the message, the truth, that which is taught by the Scriptures. Because I'll tell you, any errorist and any heretic can use the words. In fact, they do all the time. Those folks that come knocking on your door, whether it's two of them barely shaving in ties, or it's two of them, one older and one younger, with a copy of the New World Perversion of the Holy Scriptures with them, they're using the words, aren't they? But notice what the minister of the gospel is to do. He is to preach the word. That is, he's to take the words and he's to show the people of God how every one of the words connects to every other one of the words, so that we develop a system of understanding from the Scriptures as a whole. And not just a few isolated texts disconnected from a few other isolated texts, and then finally relegate ourselves into a paradoxical understanding of the Scriptures. Dr. Gordon Clark, has mixed reviews. One of the things that he said that I appreciate is when we begin to talk about paradox, a paradox is nothing more than a Charlie horse between the ears that a rational massage will probably alleviate. I like that. Just because something is a paradox to you, just because you can't figure it out, doesn't mean someone else can't. These are the kinds of things that we're left with when we isolate the Scripture from the Scripture. But when we learn how every particular Scripture lines up with every other particular Scripture, and we find things that seem on the face of them to be disparate, and we bring them together and show that unified message, that's when we're preaching the Word. And not until. Any errorist, and many have, can preach the words. But it's not until we get to the message, to the warp and woof of what the Bible teaches, that we can truly be said to preach the Word. Notice what that preaching involves. It involves a particular readiness. Be instant in season and out of season. We have the old phrase, you know, being ready to preach at the drop of a hat. Somebody dropped a hat and this guy started preaching. Well, this is what it means to be someone who is versed in the Word. Someone who spends his life studying the Word of God. I remember once traveling to another church. It was a Lord's Day. The pastor of the church said, "Oh, Pastor Riddell, shame of shame. Our Sunday school teacher didn't show up." And I said, well, would you like me to take the class? And he said, well, have you prepared? I said, I think it'll be okay. And so we just opened up Romans chapter 4, and we talked about the faith of Abraham for a little while. And afterwards, people came up to me and said, thank you, Pastor, that was great. Not that I'm anything great. This is what we ought to be able to do. This is Paul's command. Be instant, in season and out of season. When it's seasonable for you and when it's not seasonable for you. When it's inconvenient and when it's convenient. Be ready and be instant. Be the kind of minister that knows the word so you can be ready to teach the word at the drop of a hat. Even all the way to the dropping of the pineapple. Right? Inside joke. So, brothers and sisters, let us remember that the ministry is indeed wound up in teaching. Notice also what it does. It is authoritative. He says that there is a reproving. Reproving means correction. There's a rebuking. Rebuking is a correction with a threat behind it. The threat of authority behind it. This is a rebuke. That means you need to change, and you need to change quickly. Whatever it is that you're doing, like the prophet says, like Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, break off your sins by righteousness. There is an authority that comes with it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That is that wonderful word that we learned about a few weeks ago, parakaleo. Give that strong urging, encouragement, and support for obedience in the preaching of the word. This is what God's people need. Your Lord Jesus loved you enough to give you teachers. He loved me enough to give me a teacher. This is what it means. We need that. We must not disparage it. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Notice, the apostle here, if it's Paul or whoever it is, he's not talking about simply reading the Scriptures. He's talking about unpacking the Scriptures, preaching the Word. Those who have spoken unto you the Word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now notice, these are those who have the rule, the hegumenoi. Those are the ruling elders as well. The ruling elders have teaching responsibilities, like we heard in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. They must be apt to teach. They may not be preachers. They may not have the gifts of preaching the word like a pastor does, but they do have the gift of speaking the word of God and all of its connections to God's people. And I will, you know, if I could put in a cheap, shameless plug for our own denomination, our training process for elders is stringent. But that's because they have to be able to do Hebrews 13:7. They have to be able to speak from the Word of God to the people of God. They have to have a faith that is followable and so on. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You heard me pray earlier today that we would all together, preacher and people alike, listen for the voice of the shepherd in the preaching of the word. This is our talent. This is what we do as Christians. Christ has given us teachers so that we would listen for His voice in the preaching of His Word, in the teaching of His Word, so that we might follow Him. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul, in that parting shot to the Ephesian elders, there are many tears shed on that day because Paul says, I don't think I'm going to see you ever again. Verse 28, he says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. He's not talking about setting out the buffet meals when he tells the elders to feed the church of God. He's talking about setting the Word of God out to them. Peter says essentially the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he talks about himself as an elder, a fellow elder, and then he says, feed the church of Jesus Christ. And then let's take a look at another interesting passage in Romans chapter 12. Oh boy, there's so many other things to mention here. I'll tell you what, let's stop right there. Let's stop. Look, take these scriptures down in your notes if you want to look them up later. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 16. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. And Romans 10, 12 through 17. And we see the necessity of teaching. The necessity of teaching. Now I want you to understand, as we close here, and I want to handle one objection. That there are those who would cite, again, one or two isolated scriptures, and they would say that the office of teaching is passé in the days of the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And I have wonderful friends that I love in the Lord that have taken me to 1 John chapter 2 to tell me that there's no need of teachers in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Did you hear what John said there? You don't have any need that anyone teach you. Okay. I guess we could just shut it down now and put a big P for paradox on it. Call it done. But we're not going to do that, are we? We've just skipped across a few mountain peaks showing the necessity of teaching in the Old and in the New Testament. What is John talking about here then? Well, let's put this passage in its proper perspective, not only with the rest of the New Testament, but with the rest of the context here in this passage. He is talking about those who would seduce them. Those who would seduce them. Remember what John is addressing here. In 1 John 1:1, that which we have seen with our eyes, he uses the perfect tense. And it's like we can still picture him. We can still see him. We've heard with our own ears. And his voice, his preaching is still ringing in our ears. And our hands have handled. And it is as if we can still reach out and touch him of the word of life. And he says all of those things because that heresy had risen up that said it wasn't really a true body that Jesus had. He just seemed to have one. It wasn't really Jesus in human flesh. It was, he just looked like it. He was really spiritual and only spirit, not flesh at all. That's a grave error. We call it docetism, and it was part of the Gnostic heresy in the first century that John is addressing here. And so, just before he talks about those teachers that they don't need, he says, I write you concerning those that would seduce you. Those who would come into your midst and they would teach you something other than what you have received. You don't need them at all. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and when they start speaking error, you're going to know it. you're going to know it so securely that you'll be ready to run them out on a rail as soon as they start with that kind of error. He's also talking about so that's the immediate context. Let's go out one circle. He's also talking about the great doctrine of the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament. And that is that great and full effusion of the Spirit of God that we read about in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews chapter 8. We'll not take the time to go there. But one of the characteristic differences between the ministry of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given in His fullness, but only to a very few. Generally speaking, perhaps the leadership. And so you have men like David that were spiritually full men, right? Men filled with the Spirit. David and Samuel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and great godly men, even some of the godly kings, we could say, that they were full of the Spirit of God. But for the most part, they led a people that were, in large part, unbelieving. But the promise that Jeremiah gives in Jeremiah 31 is that in the days of the New Testament, when Messiah comes, when He ascends up on high and leads captivity captive, He will also, not only with the teachers will He give, but He will also effuse His Spirit into, what does Joel say? All flesh. Not just a small group of people in Palestine. All flesh. Your sons and daughters, they're going to be speaking the Word of God. They're going to be prophesying. Your old men, your young men, they'll be dreaming dreams and having visions. And we see this sign of that being of that pouring out in the days of the New Testament, Peter's sermon where he references Joel 2. And then we see the fullness of the Spirit proceed into the rest of the New Testament age as we understand then that greater effusion of the Spirit of God. And what does Jeremiah and Hebrews say about that? In that day, no longer will a man teach his neighbor saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The comparison will be such, not that every particular church member is regenerated, but that the comparison will be from the Old Testament to the New. The comparison will be like an all and none proposition. It's just prophetic language to teach us in those round terms the greater power and effusion of the Spirit in the days of the New Testament because of Christ's triumph. The third reason that I'd like to offer you why John is not speaking absolutely about teachers here is because, maybe it's because he's teaching. He's teaching the people. And why would he be teaching the people, "You don't need teachers"? In other words, if we take those comments absolutely, then they are what we call self-stultifying. They destroy the message. There's no message at all. So that would be a third reason that I would bring up. The fourth reason is that, John was present when Jesus ascended up into heaven. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and what? Teach all nations." Literally, Jesus says, "Disciple ye the nations." And then he says, here's how you're going to do that. You're going to be baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. You're going to be going unto them, and you're going to be teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded. I don't know about you, but I'm reluctant to say that John in 1 John chapter 2 is contradicting what he heard from Christ in Matthew 28. I'm reluctant to say that. And so having this understanding of preaching the Word and coming to grips with the entirety of Scripture, I think we might give several answers as to why John would say what he said in 1 John chapter 2, and why David says what he says in, what is it, Psalm 119, verse 99. "I have more knowledge than all of my teachers, because thy word is my meditation." Is David saying he doesn't need any teachers? No, because it was David that established those teachers in his own day during his reforms of the church, setting those Levites in their place that they might teach the people the Word of God. So we ought to be a little bit more discerning than that, I believe. So it doesn't do away with the teaching office of the church at all. Rather, it shows that we must expect the illumination of the Spirit and that we expect that to be the prime factor in our understanding. And so we come finally to the limitation of teachers. It is a gift and it's something that Christ has given. But unless we're going to go back to the Corinthian error and say, I am Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, and I am of Apollos, which we tend to do in our celebrity preacher days of today, that we must understand that Apollos waters, Paul plants, and God gives the increase. And that it is only through the illumination of the Spirit, and this is truly what John is teaching us here, that it is only through the illumination of the Spirit that the means of teaching is brought to its fruition. So, I really do mean it when I say that I skipped over a bunch. But I do want you to understand the importance of the teaching office of the church, because God has given it to us and Christ has given it to us as our ascended Lord when He had all things at His disposal. When He was ascending up on high, leading captivity captive and had all the spoils of His victory in His hands, He said, I'm going to give teachers. He also said He would give His Spirit. And we have that in the Upper Room Discourse, what we've been studying in the afternoon sermon. So, we don't want to divorce those two. We don't want to say, all we need is teachers, or all we need is the Spirit. We need both. We need both. And we need both because, like I said last week, when you're sick, you go to a doctor. Well, maybe some people don't, but they ought to. When you have a leaking faucet, if you don't know how to fix that yourself, if you don't call Mr. Betch, then you call a plumber, right? If you want financial advice, you don't go to the guy down the road that's digging the ditch for the telephone line. And if you want to hear what the Word of God says, you should go to the man of God who is paid to study the Word of God. That's how he makes his living, like those Levites of old. So that he might teach what God's Word teaches. And let me just close by saying this. Please pray for your ministers. Pray that God would meet them in their studies. That when that guy sits down and stares at that perfect law of liberty all week long, that he doesn't shrink back from it, because I can tell you, sometimes it can be withering to look all week long upon that word. But that God would give him courage, that God would give him strength to preach the whole counsel of God without fearing the face of men, and that God would teach them, each individual pastor for their individual congregation, would give them the antenna that they need to know how to make use of the Scriptures in such a way to apply it to their people's hearts, that together we may be raised up from our natural ignorance in the Word and ways of God to that full man that we'll talk about as the weeks go by, as we finish out this chapter through verse 16. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for the office of teaching, as we have all benefited from that office. We pray, our Father, that we might continue to do so under Thy hand. We pray, be with our ministers. Grant them not only that they might take the time to study, but grant them also that they might profit in their studies. Meet them, we pray, in their studies, and teach them from Thy Word that they may teach Thy people. Make them that brazen wall. Make them without fear. Help them to stand not in their own name, but as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to speak His Word and only His Word. And we pray for all of us together as we hear Thy Word, that we might listen for the voice of Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, that hearing Him, we would be led away from those dangers and pitfalls of our own sins, our own flesh, the world and the devil, that we might be led away from our former ways of corruption into the green and lush pastures and the cool and clear waters of Thy word and ways. And we pray, our Father, that we would never forsake that office, that we would never denigrate it or downplay it. We pray, Father, that Thou wouldst grant respectable men, men of honor, of diligence, men of integrity and great learning, and only those into that office. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.